Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel, chapter 45. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter this morning. Oops. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, unchanging, and infallible word. Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 1 through 25. And when you divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 cubits, and the width shall be 20,000. It shall be holy within all its boundary round about. Out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round about 500 by 500 cubits, and 50 cubits for its open space round about. From this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 cubits and a width of 10,000 cubits, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the most holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, and for their possession, cities to dwell in. And you shall give the city possession of an area 5,000 cubits wide by 25,000 cubits long alongside the allotment of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment, and the property of the city adjacent to the holy allotment, and the property of the city on the west side toward the west, and on the east side toward the east, and in length comparable to one of the portions, from the west border to the east border. This shall be his land for a possession in Israel. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction, and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, and a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath will contain a tenth of a homer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer, and their standard shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your manna. This is the offering that you shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil, namely the bath of oil, a tenth of a bath from each core, which is 10 baths or a homer, for 10 baths are a homer. And one sheep from each flock of 200 for the watering places of Israel, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, for a peace offering, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince of Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the house, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the posts of the gate of the inner court. Thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive. So you shall make atonement for the house. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. During the 7 days of the feast he shall provide a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. He shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We have no idea what a Homer or a Bath or a Core are, but we know that this is your word, and we know that in this very word you want to speak to us of the wonderful things that you have prepared for your people. And so, Father, we pray today that you would show us Jesus even in Ezekiel 45, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there is a problem with Ezekiel 45, and that problem isn't that you don't know what a Homer or an ephah or a core or any of those measurement types is. The problem, at least this is the problem that many people have with Ezekiel 45, is a problem I'd like to point out to you this morning, because in doing so, I think we're going to learn a very valuable lesson on how to read our Bibles, let alone how to read Ezekiel. Now, this is the problem. Nothing matches. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, these final chapters of Ezekiel, as we're coming to the end of the book, deal with the restitution of the temple, the restoration of the temple, the redivision of the land between all of 12 tribes of Israel. These chapters deal with temple sacrifices, of holy days and feasts. They deal with land divisions and who is to offer what. But here's the problem. None of it lines up with the law given to Moses. None of the dimensions for the temple line up with the temple given to Solomon. None of the regulations for sacrifice are the same as those that were given to Moses. None of the actual feasts, if you were to compare the dates on these feasts that we just read about here at the end of the chapter, the dates are all wrong. And if you were to compare the sizes of the dimensions of the land, as we will a little bit, none of it is the divisions of land that were given to Moses and to Joshua by God. None of Ezekiel's measurements or meanings match. What do you do with that? Well, we could do what Jewish rabbis do, or at least have tried to do. This is, after all, the Jewish Old Testament, we believe. We believe that Christians came from Judaism, that they were that was our birthplace. Jesus, after all, was a Jew. And they believe that the Old Testament is a whole. The Jews believe very strongly that the Old Testament matches up, that everything agrees with everything else in the Old Testament. And so what the Jewish rabbis have done with Ezekiel is work diligently to find some harmony, some similarity between what we find in Ezekiel and what we find in Moses. But the problem is, they can't do it. They've never been able to, although there was one man. There was a man, a rabbi by the name of Hananiah ben Hezekiah. How would you like that for a name? His name was Hananiah ben Hezekiah, and he hid himself away in an attic, determined not to leave his attic until he understood how Ezekiel 45 fit with the law of Moses. It's said that he burned some 300 barrels of oil before he was able to finally, at last, discover the secret and reconcile the two. And you're all waiting with bated breath. What did he discover? Well, the rabbis will tell you that information has been lost to history. And they will tell you this as well. They will say the reason it has been lost is because of our iniquities. We don't deserve to know that information. And then they will say, but that's okay. When Elijah returns, he'll explain it all to us. So at the end of the day, the way the rabbis in Judaism deal with Ezekiel 45 is they call it a mystery that only Elijah will explain at the end of days. Now, a little closer to home, we could choose a different path. We could choose the path that dispensational theology has chosen to take. For them, the concern isn't to make everything agree with Moses, but to discover the when. When is this all going to happen? When is it going to physically happen for Israel? But the problem is we've entered a church age, and the coming of Jesus has now taken place. And so their only choice is to take these events, since they don't know when they're going to occur, and place them in some future time, when Christians have been taken out of the world and God is just dealing with Israel again. Now, I don't know about you, but I know these are my brothers in Christ, but I find this an odd way to read my Bible, to take all the passages that I don't understand and throw them into some future time, when it seems to me the Bible is very much wants to lead us. The Old Testament very much wants to lead us, and in particular the temple and sacrificial system very much want to lead us to Jesus as the answer to all of this. And indeed, that's what the New Testament does with these chapters in Ezekiel. It doesn't understand them in some literal or physical sense, but for what they are, God giving Ezekiel this vision of a better time that's coming. It's a picture of a perfect future. It's a promise that God is about to enter into a new covenant with his people. He's just said that. Two chapters back, he said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on my people. This is a promise of the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus brings. A covenant in which sin, as represented by the sacrificial system, will no longer be an issue, because sin will be taken care of by a perfect sacrifice. And faith will abound in all. It will be a kingdom, as we saw last week, it will be a kingdom of priests to God. So remember, Ezekiel here is having a vision. Moses wasn't given a vision on the mountain. God met with him directly, gave him the laws, gave him the blueprints. Many of it God himself wrote on tablets of stone. But Ezekiel here at the end of the Old Testament, as Jesus' coming is nearing, pictures for these Jewish exiles in Babylon. Remember, that's who Ezekiel is preaching to. There is no Israel anymore at this point in Ezekiel. Babylon has crushed it. The temple has been destroyed. Israel, the only people, Jews still in Israel, are farmers who've been left to tend the land so that the harvest from that land can be sent back to Babylon. Ezekiel here is preaching to the remnant of the Jews, the exiles in Babylon, and he's given this vision of something altogether better than Moses was ever given. We saw that when we looked at the temple a few weeks ago. This temple is massive, would never have fit on the Temple Mount. This temple itself was a city, and we compared it to the city in Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And in this vision, Ezekiel pictures not a new law. This is the problem the rabbis had when they tried to harmonize Ezekiel with Moses, is that Ezekiel isn't getting a new law. He's getting a new nation. He's getting a new people. He's getting a people that are entirely holy to the Lord. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. Look at the end of verse 15. Why do we do the flocks and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings? The last phrase in verse 15, to make atonement for them, for the people, declares the Lord God. Verse 17, again, end of the verse. Why are we doing all this? To make atonement for the house of Israel. Then down in verse 20, so you will make atonement for the house. This is about the forgiveness of sins. So what does Ezekiel 45 teach us about the perfections of the new covenant of the church, the new Israel? Well, it teaches us some beautiful lessons, and I want to limit us to four this morning. It teaches us something about our inheritance from God. It teaches us something about God's justice. It teaches us about Christ's atonement. And most importantly, it teaches us about the King who is at the center of it all. Inheritance, justice, atonement, and the King. Inheritance. That's what you got in verse 8. All those cubits, all those boundary lines. Verses 1 through 8 are a map. It's a map explaining what belongs to God in this new version of Israel that Ezekiel is being given. Now, you remember in the previous chapters, there had been discussion of how the former kings, the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, had abused the land. They'd used the temple land for their own purposes. They'd buried the kings on the temple land. They'd built their mansions on the temple land. They'd even set up idols to the kings within the temple next to their other idols in the temple. And they'd worshipped kings in this temple. But here we get a map of a perfect land where the prince will not abuse the land at all. Look at verse 8. This shall be his land for a possession in Israel. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now that's coming. We're going to get a map of the entire nation of Israel in just a couple chapters. In fact, it's the way the book ends, is with a map of Israel. And that map is perfect. And that map is impossible, as we saw, because the tribes of Israel have been scattered. They're never going to be brought completely back together. It's a picture of what would Israel look like if God set it up perfectly, if Israel had never sinned, if they'd never abused the temple or the sacrificial system or the law. What would Israel have looked like? And the answer is it would look like the church. We have an inheritance. What's described here is very different than what Moses received. In the old inheritance maps, the priests, you'll remember, were given cities throughout Israel. Each block that was set apart for a different tribe, they would have a city, and that city would be for the Levites, for the priests. But this one doesn't have that. This map in verses 1 through 8 is this big square surrounding the temple, going all the way from the Mediterranean Sea over here to the mountains over here and to the Jordan over here, and it's just split right around the temple, surrounding the temple, and it's just for the priests. It's a barrier, if you will. It's a protection. It's a band of holiness. It's a land of holiness. It's surrounding this temple with God and his people, his priests, who, as we saw last week, are us. The New Testament says we are this kingdom of priests. We're the new temple to Jesus Christ, our high priest. So this is a people in which holiness and glory and the worship of God is central to everything they do, just as this spot on the map is central to the nation of Israel. In chapter 44, we learned an important truth about the priests under the new covenant that carries over directly into our lives. If you look back at chapter 44, verse 28, we read this. God said, "It shall be with regard to an inheritance for them," that is the priests, "that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel, because I am their possession." Now let me ask you a question. If God is the inheritance of the priests, and the priests have no possession in the land of Israel, then why is chapter 45 giving the priests a possession in the land of Israel? Unless, as we've said, this is a vision, not an allocation. Could it be this chapter is teaching us more about salvation in Christ than was ever meant to lay property lines in Canaan? Honestly, this chapter was probably far more interesting to Ezekiel's exiles than it is to us. They understood what a Homer and a Kor and an Ephah was. But for them, what this chapter pictures, what this vision images for these landless, templeless exiles, what it gives them is hope. It promises a time when all their problems will be over. This land where the temple and the priests and the Prince of Peace are all living at the center must have sounded to these exiles like, well, heaven? Because that's exactly what Ezekiel is describing. We're told in the Bible that the temple was just a picture, an earthly picture of what already existed in heaven. That Jesus, when he offered his sacrifice of himself, wasn't offering it on a human altar or an earthly altar, but was offering it on the altar of heaven. And so Ezekiel here gets the curtains drawn back, and he gets this image of what this perfect temple and perfect Israel look like in heaven. And that's the point. As I said, we've seen this city coming down out of heaven in the book of Revelation. It's a picture not of who gets how many acres and what goes to each, but rather what happens when God designs the temple. What happens when it's God who is grabbing a hold of people and bringing them into his covenant? What happens when it is God who sets it up? And the answer is, you don't get an imperfect Israel as we had in the Old Testament. You get a perfect Israel. You get the new covenant, a people covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is to say, this is what the church looks like. But the church explained to Old Testament Jewish exiles. And perhaps that's nowhere clearer than what we see in chapter 45's focus on justice. Look at verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances. Ezekiel 45 promises a time where the king of Israel, the king of God's people, has his own land, has his own inheritance from God, and so doesn't need to ask anything of his people. Does that sound like grace to you? Indeed, as we're going to see in a moment, this king himself will provide for the people from his inheritance. It also promises a time when Israel's king will be what few, if any, of the kings of Israel had been. Fair. None of the kings of Israel or Judah were fair or just or kind or giving. That there's a need for fairness suggests that Ezekiel here is not just picturing heaven, but he is picturing the New Covenant, the New Testament era, when there will still need to be, there is still a need here in the church for walking rightly and living justly. But over the church is one king, isn't it? Who makes sure that honesty is rewarded and cheating is brought to nothing. One king who provides the path to fairness and equity and tolerance and indeed complete peace, not through our bringing something to him or our doing something to get his forgiveness, not through our works, but by his provision, again, not of bulls and goats, but of himself, that in his perfect sacrifice, Jesus offers us his righteousness, his goodness. We always told our kids when they'd say to us, I'm trying to be good, and we'd say, let Jesus be your goodness. You see, our king shows us his goodness by being perfectly obedient to God. That's what this temple and this land and this all this imagery is taking Moses and making it better, making it perfect, picturing what Israel would be like if Israel had never sinned. Jesus shows us his goodness by receiving an inheritance from God, but then passing that on to us, his people, by faith. Jesus shows us his goodness by being the atonement for our sins, such that there is no need for another sacrifice to be offered. And so Ezekiel pictures perfect feasts. Look at verse 17. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons and on the Sabbaths. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So the land is going to be distributed with a focus on the centrality of holiness, with God right at the middle, the king right at the middle. The king is going to guarantee justice. He's going to guarantee proper weights and measures that everyone will be judged fairly. But how can we receive of this holy land or be subjects of this holy king if he is so much better than us? If we, like those Old Testament Jews now in exile because of their sin, how can we receive this inheritance? We don't deserve it any more than they did. Verse 17 answers that problem. It says the king himself will provide the offering. The king himself, shall we say it this way, will be the sacrifice. I mean, I read verse 17 and I'm reminded of Isaac walking with his father Abraham as they approach God's mountain, and you know what's coming. God has told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And here's Isaac walking beside his father. I always picture him as this little boy, but he was probably a little bit older, you know, looking up at his dad, and he says, "Father," you know, I also always picture him as British, "Father," but they were in Israel, so they weren't British. But, you know, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham looks at him and he says, "It's you, son." He doesn't say that. Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son." See, Abraham knew. God had promised him Isaac would live. He said, "Through Isaac, your descendants will be made." God knew already Isaac's going to live at the end of this day. That's why Abraham could do it. He knew that either God would raise him from the dead, or God, as Abraham, I think, is suggesting to his son, will step in. And God himself will provide the sacrifice. Abraham knew the gospel. Moses knew the gospel. Ezekiel knew the gospel. We just want these Jewish rabbis and our dispensational brothers to hear the gospel, that this is a promise of Jesus. This isn't something else based on works. This is all about faith and grace. Yes, 17 is just talking about the king providing animals from his land for the sake of the offerings. But you and I know it's so much more than that. You only need to read a short way into the New Testament to discover that Jesus is indeed greater than Moses. Just read the book of Hebrews. That phrase just keeps popping up. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the law. It was all pointing to him. If only those rabbis we mentioned at the beginning could see that Elijah has come. And he's explained it all so clearly, because Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, who looked at the Jews and he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's Jesus. Elijah has come and he's explained exactly who Ezekiel 45 is talking about, how it fits, how it ties into Moses. That he's solving everything that Moses posed as a problem. In providing these offerings, the prince becomes the substitute and savior. Remember, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you had to provide your own offering. That's why it was called a sacrifice, because you sacrificed something to give it. You had raised this lamb. You had given, you'd fed your sheep. You'd brought about this harvest. And so you brought your offering as a sacrifice. It hurt to give it. That's why it's called a sacrifice. But here we have the prince providing the sacrifice. And so in providing these, he becomes our substitute and our savior. He's not offering these for his sin. He's offering these for our sins. For another to provide doesn't make any sense according to the law of Moses. That was the point of the feasts, for the Jews to show up with their offerings. But this isn't the law of Moses. This is something better. This is, as one commentator rightly put it, a depiction of the kingdom of God in the last days leading up to the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, it all becomes clear when we simply ask the question, who is this prince? Well, back in chapter 43, we met a man. There was a man standing. That's all it said. And there was a man standing beside me. And he says to Ezekiel, he says to him that this temple, this massive structure that's bigger than any temple that's ever been built, it wouldn't even fit on the Temple Mount in Israel. He said, this temple, this is my land. This is where the soles of my feet will dwell and where my throne will sit, where I will dwell with the house of Israel forever. Who's this man? Well, as the chapters progress, he's called the prince, but interestingly, Ezekiel only ever mentions once. There's a couple times where he refers to my princes, but for the most part, he just talks about this prince who's coming. It's as if God is saying, oh, you're not going to have a lot of kings in the future. You're just going to have one. And then in chapter 44, we learned that this prince was the only one allowed to dwell in the east gate. Remember, the east gate was the gate of the temple that had been shut because God, in all of his holiness and glory, had come through that gate and shut it behind him, saying that now God will never leave his people again. But there was only one man that was allowed to go in that gate. Even Ezekiel couldn't go in that gate. But the prince could. Doesn't that tell us that he's perhaps more than a man, maybe even the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, as we sing at Christmas? Well, this prince living in the temple does something unheard of. He receives tribute from the people. Look at verse 16. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince of Israel. Maybe now you're reminded of the wise men as they bow before the baby Jesus and give him gifts. Maybe you're reminded of the times in the Gospels where Jesus is worshipped by the disciples, and Jesus never rejects that worship, does he? He accepts it. It's well placed. He's the God-man. Are you reminded of that time when the Pharisees challenged Jesus on his ability to forgive sins? And they said to him, they said, none can forgive sins but God alone, Jesus. And Jesus said, you're right. I alone am God. And so he tells the lame man to get up and walk and proves this point. See, at times this prince in Ezekiel seems very much human. Verse 22 of chapter 45 is a sticking point for the over-literal crowd because it has the prince sacrificing offerings for himself as well as for the people. And they say, well, this can't be Jesus because Jesus is sinless. But don't we often make this same mistake when we talk about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus? Sometimes we confuse them because they're often intertwined. God, who cannot die, dies for our sins in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, yet he's also the son of Mary, who carried him for 9 months. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and yet he's also the man who weeps when his friend dies. See, by these things, we're not led to doubt who Jesus is, but rather we're caught up in the mystery of the God-man who provides the answer we've all been looking for. How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? How can God be holy and yet accept a people who are sinful? We all know the answer is Jesus. Who is this prince? He's Israel's future king. Now, he's an ideal more than he is a man, and I think this is how you get around the he's offering sacrifices for himself. We don't say, this is Jesus. It's an ideal. It's a picture of what the perfect king is going to look like, and then Jesus is going to come along and be that king. He's the Bible's version of King Arthur, right? You go walk into any pub in Wales and tell them Arthur's never coming back, and there'll be a pub brawl like you never saw. They'll get you kicked out of that pub quicker than anything, right? For what Arthur is to the Welsh, that's what this prince is to the Jews. He's the coming king. But in Jesus, this ideal finds a kingship that's not given by earthly ordination, but by the sovereign working of God. I want to just close by showing you how the New Testament just picks this up and says, yeah, it's Jesus. Acts 2, Peter, first sermon of the New Covenant Church. Peter's preaching, and they're all the Jews are wondering when David's going to show up. And Peter says this in his sermon. He says, it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? Peter explains it. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You want to know who the new king is? You want to know who King David is now returned? It's Jesus. He's your king. Israel, look to Jesus. That's what Peter says. Jesus is Lord. It's another term for prince or king. But he's also the king Ezekiel saw, who tells Pilate that his kingdom, his temple, his property, his inheritance is not of this world. And that's important, because what Ezekiel is picturing here is not a temple that's supposed to be set up on earth. He's describing the heavenly temple. He's being given a vision of the new Jerusalem. He's being given a vision of the new Israel, of which Jesus is the king. John 18, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus to him. And he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is the king. Will you submit yourself to the king today? He's the only one who can bring peace. He's the only one who can bring perfection. He's the only one who can take us from the sinfulness of this world into the perfections of heaven. And he does that by receiving an inheritance from God. And all who place their faith in Jesus receive that inheritance as well. He does that by being the only one who is a just judge. In all of heaven and earth, there exists only one just judge, and that is Jesus. He does that by being the fulfillment of the feasts, by being the one who offers himself as the offering at the feast for our sins. And he does that by being our king forever. That's Jesus. As we come to the table today, we're sitting down with the King of heaven and earth. You are sitting down with the God-man. You're sitting down with Ezekiel's prince, and you're eating with him. And you know what that means? It means there's peace between you and God, because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that today, will you do that today? Because that is the hope of every man. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for wisely picturing to the Old Testament Jews in terms they could understand what a perfect Israel would look like. But thank you even more for providing that perfect Israel in the church, in the new covenant, with Jesus as our king and high priest, with we as a kingdom of priests to God, with we being the temple ourselves. We are living stones being formed into a temple of God's people worshiping him. And so it will be forever. O Lord, as we come to this table, might we rejoice not only in the offering you did so long ago, but in the hope we have of sitting down with you one day at the marriage table, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Our feasts will not be about sacrifice. The feasts in heaven will be all about celebration because you've come. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.